Thank you so much. What an appropriate hymn for our topic today as we look back at John 17. So I'd like you to take your Bibles with me and turn there to John 17. And we're going to be reading verses 11 through 19, discussing the second part of our topic on the security we have in Christ. This is in the greater context of the prayer that Jesus Christ prays on behalf of his disciples and prays for those that would believe in the future. So this is that great prayer of intercession that our Lord gives to us here in this text. So I want to read just this portion this morning, John 17, verses 11 through 19. The Word of God says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." In 1644, representatives from seven churches gathered together to summarize their common confession of faith. They wanted to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists and the Arminians. It was a time of turmoil, great unrest. At that time, the Reformation doctrines had already swept over into England. And there were a few of those groups, though, that were the non-Anglican groups that gathered together to put pen to paper and write down what they believed. Around the same time, there was another group that came together in 1643. At least they were called together to come together. And they came together at the Westminster Abbey, the famous London church. The room inside the abbey was the Jerusalem room, and they gathered together some of the most brilliant theological minds and the greatest biblical scholars of England. The Puritans were the dominating force at that time. They were well-known lovers of Scripture, well-known lovers of God and lovers of Christ and lovers of truth. The Puritans gathered together with about 100 of them, and then there were also the lords and the commoners together. They embarked on a five-year study and detailed discussion on putting together what they believed. They studied the scripture, they had intense dialogue, they were gathering themselves together for a great scholastic effort, and they produced a doctrine, a doctrinal statement called the Westminster Confession of Faith. That actually came out in 1646, but they also were putting together other documents during that five-year study. Well-known Puritans like Thomas Goodwin, James Usher, Jay Lightfoot, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs, and even the chairman of the group, whose last name was Twiss, they gathered together for those 5 years and produced what no doubt was probably the most important Christian creed in the history of the church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that was not the first one. The one I just referred to you earlier in 1644, where the seven churches came together with their representatives, produced the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And also in 1658, the Congregationalists gathered together and produced the Savoy Declaration, which there were theological heavyweights in that group like John Owen. The original group of seven churches in 1644 that produced the first London Baptist Confession of Faith were particular Baptist. That didn't mean they were peculiar. That just simply meant they believed in limited atonement. Amid the threats of persecution, though, they wanted to show their solidarity and their theological agreement with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. So they got together and basically formulated an agreement or a doctrinal statement in 1677 that eventually became known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and was publicly produced in 1689. It was put together for primary purpose of agreement with the other doctrinal statements. In fact, the London Confession of Faith weighed heavily upon the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. The reason why the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith was produced was, first of all, because they wanted to show a solid front against the persecution that was coming against the churches. The second was because there was a growing hyper-Calvinism in some of the churches that they wanted to defeat. Another was this. There was the rise of the Quakers. And the Quakers were those that believed in experiential theology. That is, they were saying that God was speaking to them like the apostles, and also that they were going to interpret Scripture based upon their experience. And then there was the last reason why it came about was the heresy of Thomas Kohler, who wrote a book entitled The Body of Divinity, not to be confused with the one written by Thomas Watson. This book written by Thomas Collier was one that was denying the doctrine of original sin and promoted a universal atonement, and also said that the humanity of Christ was eternal. So the confession of faith that we know and that we even hold to at this church, called the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, was put forth to combat those errors. And it also had within it some of the most profound and deep theological statements regarding what we believe of any other documents. It is primarily, like I said, in agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are a few statements, however, in this doctrinal statement that have been added. And I'll just share with you one that I'm talking about this morning, and that is the topic of the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 17 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith states it this way. And if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're going to find a lot of similarities. In fact, it is almost identical, except that the London Confession of Faith adds a few words to it. And like most Baptist preachers, they don't know how to be quiet. So in chapter 17, let me read what it says. I just want to give you an idea of the flavor of the perseverance of the saints. And they don't call it eternal security. They don't call it once saved, always saved, because they knew that the emphasis of Scripture was not only that God is the one who keeps us, but also there is the perseverance of the saints in faith. Let me read what it says. It says this, and I quote, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall surely and certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and the rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of their hands and the palm of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." It doesn't stop there. It goes on and said, "The perseverance of the saints depends upon not their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit," and listen to this, "the intercession of Jesus Christ and the union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also certainty and infallibly thereof." But it doesn't stop there. It goes even farther and says, "And though they," referring to the believers who persevere, "may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, and the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and their comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." Now, as this doctrinal statement calls it, the perseverance of the saints, R.C. Sproul said that he would rather entitle it the preservation of the saints. That it's not to be understood as that we are the ones keeping ourselves saved, but that a true, genuine faith will persevere to the end, and that you are being kept saved by graces, unmerited favors upon you that are obviously clear to you if you know what Scripture teaches regarding salvation, that the faith that you have is a gift of God. It is a supernatural faith. It is not something that you conjure up on your own. It is not a human faith. It is a supernatural gift of God whereby you believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He also keeps you saved through other works of grace in your life, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the church and the work of the Word. All of those things add to the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. And this needs to be made very, very clear. We are not saying that everybody who names the name of Christ is automatically saved. We're not saying that everyone who signs the card, walks the aisle, and prays the prayer is automatically saved. And we're not saying that those who have made a profession of faith and then live in unwanted sin for the rest of their life are saved no matter what they do. What we're saying is that those who are true believers, those who have genuinely had faith in Jesus Christ, are and will be kept by God. But also, even though, as the confession states, that they may fall into sin, and they may incur the displeasure of God and eventually the discipline of God in their lives and bring untold problems into their lives as a result of that, yet they also will be brought to a state of repentance and will come back finally and fully to God. But there are some of those out there that do not affirm this truth. There are those who would believe that you can come to Christ, that you can be genuinely saved and then stop believing sometime in the future. That you can actually be lost again, that you can have justification by faith, you can have Jesus Christ fully propitiate for your sins, that you can have all of your sins forgiven, and yet somehow, based upon the free will of man, you can just leave it all and walk away from it and no longer be saved. And I would ask the question this way: what if that were true? Let's just assume for a moment that that is the possibility, that you can actually be genuinely saved. You can have a right relationship with God. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be justified in the presence of God. You can have your sins satisfied by the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. And then all of a sudden, because of sin in your life or the devil's temptation or your just unwillingness to believe anymore, you can just walk away from it. What if that even were true? Well, if that were the case, I would have to say this. If that is actually the case, if we are not preserved, there are four statements I would want to say about that. First of all, if we are not preserved and kept by the power of God in salvation, it makes the purpose of God a mere wish. It makes the purpose of God a mere wish. Now let me read what it says in Romans 8:28, and you can turn there if you'd like, but Romans 8:28 doesn't sound like a wish to me. In fact, in Romans 8:28, it says this: and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, God's not hoping this will happen. This is the purpose of God. He knows that all things, good, bad, evil, all can work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Then verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is not a hope. This is not God wishing that maybe you would be conformed to the image of his son. This is God predetermining before the world began that you would be conformed to the image of his son. He goes on and says in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the ones that he called, he also justified, and the ones that he justified, these he also glorified. There's no indication in this text at all that this is just a wish or hope that God has in place. Second problem with this: if we believe that you are not preserved in your faith and God cannot keep you saved, is that it makes the plan of God a mortal wreck. It makes the plan of God a mortal wreck. Let me show you what I mean. Look at John 6. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Here in this text, and we're familiar with this because we went over this in great detail a few months back. In John 6, 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's not if or might, they will. The ones who have been given to the Son by the Father will come to me. And the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. Now that's pretty clear, right? It goes even further in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, now listen to these words, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 44 of the same chapter, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. If he is not able to preserve us and keep us, and if we are not eternally secure in God, then this is a lie. This is not true. If there's one person that ever genuinely came to God in salvation, genuinely confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then for whatever reason, whether it's sin, the devil, or just unbelief, walks away, then this verse is not true. It is a mortal wreck. And so what he's telling us is Jesus made it abundantly clear that the ones that the Father has given to the Son, they will come, and the ones that will come, he will not lose them at all. Nothing will be lost. And then the very ones that did come, he will raise them up the last day. There's no one lost in this context at all. No one. So another reason why I think that if you do not believe in the preservation of the saints of God, that it would be a serious problem. And the third reason would be this. It makes the promises of God a malicious myth. It makes the promises of God a malicious myth. What I mean by that? Listen to Titus 1. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In other words, if God has granted you eternal life, if he has promised you justification, and then all of a sudden that is no longer true, he just lied. The Bible says he can't lie. It's not that he has the ability to overcome the temptation to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. His character will not allow him to lie. He's a God who is faithful. He's a God who is righteous and holy, and he cannot lie. There's another text, and you can turn to this one if you'd like, in Hebrews chapter 6. It's a beautiful reminder of God's keeping the covenants. In fact, he gave a covenant to Abraham, if you remember that. He said that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. And so the point is that there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be saved and brought into the kingdom through the covenant that was made with Abraham. That covenant ultimately was what we call the covenant of grace, where he came in Christ and God did and saved us through the death he has accomplished on the cross. But you would ask the question, I mean, if someone can be part of that covenant for a little while and then walk away from it for any reason, then obviously that's not a very good covenant. And what was interesting about the covenant that God made with Abraham is Abraham had nothing to do with it at all. He put Abraham asleep, cut the animal in half, and God walked through the midst of the animal. Because it was proving to Abraham that, Abraham, I keep this covenant, you don't keep this covenant. I'm the one who made the covenant, and I keep the covenant. It's God who saves you, and he's the one who decided to save you, and he's the one who keeps you. In fact, in Hebrews 6, listen to these beautiful words given to us. It says, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's what he's talking about, the covenant given to Abraham. He says, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Immutability means it doesn't change. God doesn't change his mind later on. So you know what? This covenant wasn't a great covenant. I think I'm going to change it up a little bit, get rid of a few people, bring some more people in. No. That's not the way it works. This was already started by God long ago. And it says that he has confirmed it through the immutability, the unchangeable nature of his counsel or his will. Verse 18 says that by two immutable things, that is, it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled to refuge to lay hold, listen to this, of the hope set before us. What is the hope? The hope of eternal life, salvation in Christ, the hope of the completion of the covenant that God gave to us in Christ. Verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. The point is that this hope we have based in the immutable character of God, that God does not change, and also that God does not lie. That the promise he has given to us of eternal life is indeed sure. And then there's a fourth reason why I think if you believe that you can lose the preservation that God gives you in salvation is a problem, and that is this. It makes the prayers of Christ a meaningless work. It makes the prayers of Christ a meaningless work. What is he doing? And why is he praying if there's no assurance whatsoever that you're actually going to literally be saved in the future? What's the point of it? And listen to this. If Jesus Christ himself, who's in the perfect will of God, who knows the will of God completely and perfectly, can't pray according to the will of God and can't get the answer yes, then we have no hope at all. Yet the entire prayer, as I've shared with you already in John 17, is about his prayer primarily for his own. That he's praying for his disciples. He's praying for them to be kept. And as we've noticed already, if you'll look at it again back in John 17, turn back there with me to John 17, Jesus prays this in John 17, 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, talking about his disciples. And I come to you, Holy Father, Jesus prays these words, keep through your name those whom you have given me. That is a prayer of Christ. And also in verse 15, John 17, 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He prays in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. He prays in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. All of those prayers are not wishes. They're not hopes that the Lord is, maybe God will work that out. These are prayers that will happen because they're in perfect accord with the will of God. So if it is possible that someone could literally be saved, be justified, and be made right with God, and then through sin, the devil, or unbelief, walk away from that salvation, then what Jesus prays here has no effect whatsoever. Has no effect at all. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says this, and you know it well now, therefore he is also able to save you to the uttermost, or forever, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the work of intercession that Jesus does is one of the means of grace whereby he keeps us. If he loses anybody, then Jesus has failed as his high priestly office in keeping us. Those are major charges. Major charges. You remember what it said in 1 John 2:1. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the point of Jesus being there, being our advocate, if sin somehow is going to undo the whole plan of God? What's the point? It makes his intercession meaningless and worthless. So those four things fly in the face of the idea that someone could actually be genuinely saved and then lose that salvation. It makes the purpose of God a mere wish. It makes the plan of God a mortal wreck. It makes the promise of God a malicious myth. And it makes the prayers of Christ a meaningless work. Now, with that said, we turn our attention back to the text in John 17. And we're talking about security because that's what Jesus is talking about. So we're going to talk about it. We've been through some of this before in the past, but one thing about expository preaching is it comes up again, so you preach it again. And as much as it comes up in Scripture, we'll preach it again because that's what the Bible tells us to do. So it says in the text, as we've already looked at, we looked at last Sunday, the first point was the person of security. Who is it that keeps us? Well, verse 11 and 12, if you remember these words, it says, as Jesus begins to pray in the middle of the verse, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. He's praying to the Father to keep them, right? He's praying for God the Father to keep them, to protect them, to guard them. But then also in verse 12 it says, Jesus says, while I was in them in the world, I kept them. I guarded them. I watched out over them. And then he also says that he kept them. He chooses two different words there, terao, and another word, flusasso, which is a word that has the idea of guard with military might, military terms. And so the point is that you have been kept and watched over by God the Father and God the Son. This is something that has been going on for some time now and will continue to go on. But Jesus, in his work of grace here on behalf of those that know him, he says, I pray that you will keep them. And I pray that you will continue to keep them like I kept them. according to verse 12. So the person that we noted was God the Father and God the Son. And that is exactly the way it's communicated over in John 10, that you are in the Father's hands and you are in the Son's hands. You're in both. You're wrapped up in the care and the guarding of the Trinity itself. And then we move from the person of security to the problem. And this really brings about the reason why we need to be kept. And the reason why we need to have the guardianship of God, if you will, over our souls is because we're still in this world. We're still here where there's a lot of problems and a lot of temptations. And then the other thing we noticed was not only the world is the problem, but the sin is the problem. The remaining problem of sin that resides in our flesh is a problem. And the last one we noted was the devil, the world, the sin, and the devil. All three of those things create tremendous problems for believers who live here in this world. So the Bible teaches us that in the divine providential plan and purpose of God, He has decided to use the means of grace to keep you by Jesus Christ praying for you or interceding on your behalf. As you go through the struggles and the problems you have in this life, as you doubt, as you have problems with sin, as you struggle with temptation, as you fight off the attacks of the devil and his demonic host, all of those things attack us as believers. And to know that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, is praying on our behalf should give you tremendous hope. Unlike our prayers, sometimes we wonder if they ever make it through the top of the ceiling. But with Jesus Christ, He never misses. He never misses. He's always in perfect alignment with the will and the purpose of God. So that moves us to the third point that I didn't get a chance to cover last Lord's Day, the person of security, the problem of security, but then the purpose of security. In other words, why does the Lord desire to keep us secure? Why does He do that? And we find that all throughout this text, there's a number of reasons why that we want to look at. There are things that threaten our faith, that threaten our stability, if you will, with Christ, but He has, through His providence and His plan and His works of intercession, decided to keep us, and He keeps us for a number of reasons or a number of purposes. And you'll notice as we go through the text, you'll see the word "that" there a number of times, the word "that." And it's what they call a henna clause of purpose in the Greek language, and it's stating specifically that this is the reason why this is done. Now, the first one is stated, but it's not stated exactly, rather, as the word "that," but it's implied. And I'll go back to it in verses 11 and 12. And that is this: the reason why, or the purpose of our security, is that the name of God would be glorified. There's not a whole lot of glory being given to God if He decides to have this plan, to work it out, to send Jesus to come and die on the cross, and accomplish the death on the cross, and then later on, just because you decide to one day to walk away, that you walk away. And God gets no glory with that. If anything, what it does is bring shame on His name. And it brings shame on His eternal purposes. Because what it basically says is God can't do it. That God can plan it, oh yeah, in eternity past. He can plan all the details. And He can know every detail as He comes into this world and dies on the cross and is buried and resurrects and goes back to heaven. And He can even be interceding on our behalf in heaven, but He just can't pull it off. He just can't make it happen. There's just so many people who are falling over this way and falling over this way and walking away from the faith and unbelieving, and sin that He conquered on the cross is just having all kinds of heydays in the lives of Christians and causing them to walk away from God and to walk away from the salvation that God has given to them. There's no glory to God in that at all. But there is glory to God whenever He keeps you in the midst of all the trials, the temptations, the sins, and the devil. When God is able to keep you through it all and to preserve you blameless to the time of His return. You remember what it said in verse 11? As Jesus begins by saying, "Holy Father, keep through Your name." We notice the word "name" refers to the character of God. And also in verse 12, He says, "I kept them in Your name." Now the word "through" and the word "in" two verses is actually the same Greek word. It's the little word "en," which means "in." It can be translated "through," "by," or "in." And here in this case, it probably would be better understood as "in," but it also has the idea of "through" or "through the means of." Some say that it has to do with the instrumental use of the word "in," which means that this is the means by which God has chosen to accomplish His purpose. that he will keep us through his name. That's the means or the tool by which he keeps us. And all that simply means is that God has chosen to keep us because it's consistent with his character and consistent with his name. He's a faithful God. He's a just and a holy God. And if God has already paid for your sin on the cross through Jesus Christ, then how is it then that all of a sudden he would turn around and make you pay for it in hell? How is that even possible? And also, he's a faithful God. I mean, the Bible's clear over and over again that our God is faithful. He's faithful to his name. He's faithful to his purpose. And if he said that he has saved you and has granted you eternal life, he's faithful to that purpose. And so the name here is indicating all about God, every detail about God, his character, and the purpose is ultimately to glorify God. All of salvation, all the details of salvation are for the purpose of glorifying God. It's not about us, it's about him. You find that all throughout the prayer. You remember in John 17:1, he starts off with these words, glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. That's the intent. The whole work of salvation is to glorify God the Son and glorify God the Father. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. And then in John 17:10, he says, and I am glorified in them, that is, the disciples. In Romans 11:36, it says, for of him and through him and up or to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You find that in Psalm 115:1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Paul the Apostle even stated it this way. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gets all the glory? God the Father does. God the Son does. 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me out of every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. He's the one who gets the glory for that. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, till he comes back, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. It's all over Scripture. I could spend the entire morning into next week reading Scripture after Scripture that talks about that this is all for the purpose of the glory of God. So whenever we talk about that we are preserved, we're not preserved just for our own benefit necessarily, although we definitely do benefit. It's for the glory of God. There is no glory brought to God for him saving somebody and then losing them, no matter what reason they walk away. It brings shame to the name of Christ. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So many words are clear in Scripture regarding that. So the purpose clearly, first of all, is that we are secure for the glory of God. Secondly, we are secure that Scripture might be fulfilled. Let me go back to verse 12 again. Look at it with me, John 17:12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, we looked at last week, and rightly so, that clearly has reference to the fact that Judas was not a surprise. I mean, after all, if you're talking about security, and you're talking about the Father keeping his own, and you're talking about them not falling away, and then all of a sudden you've got this guy who walks away. What do you do with that? Well, the point of that is that Judas was never one of the original ones that were given to him in salvation. He was a devil from the very beginning, the Bible says. So he's not a surprise. In fact, it was expected that Judas Iscariot would do this of his own will because of his evil nature. He walked away from God and walked away from Christ in the face of the most brilliant light of revelation that could have ever been given to a man, and he denied Christ, and eventually, as you know in the book of Acts, committed suicide. Tragic ending to Judas Iscariot. But I think there's more going on here that Jesus has to say regarding this scripture being fulfilled. Not only is it a reflection of Judas Iscariot, that the scriptures fulfilled whenever he walked away, the son of destruction, the son of ruin, as he is called here in this text, but also it is a fulfillment of scripture that the Bible says that he will not lose any of us. In fact, if you remember, in the text I even referred to last time together in John 18, turn over one chapter in John 18, verse 8 through 9. Look at this. John 18, verses 8 through 9. Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's in the garden with his disciples. The soldiers come after him. Judas is with them. And then he says, let these disciples, the 11, go away. And then in verse 9, he says, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So in that text, he's telling us that what Jesus said is being fulfilled in this text. In other words, a couple of ways to look at that, whatever Jesus says is scripture. It's the word of God. It's the same thing. Whatever Jesus speaks is just as authoritative as God's word. But also to note that what Jesus stated, and he stated it a number of times, and even prayed it a number of times, that the ones who have been given to him, he would lose none of them, as I even read in John chapter 6. So this is an actual fulfillment of God's preservation. And there are many scriptures in the Old and the New Testament that talk about the preservation of his own. Just thinking about what Jesus would have had in mind, or even the disciples would have had in mind whenever they knew that God would keep them. Like, for instance, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. The Bible says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. God keeps his word. That's the kind of God he is. And we should understand that if you are in the covenant, and if you have been saved eternally, if you have been given eternal life by the promises of God, whatever he does forever. And then the other text, like Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is the son of man that he should repent, as he has said, and he will not do. He says, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Listen to these words, Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. How long is it? Everlasting to everlasting. And then Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Then that word, verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is his what? Faithfulness. Psalm 105:7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Then you have the affirmation of it in Romans chapter 11, talking about the same thing in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He says, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, the Israelites are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Then comes this word, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. What calling? The calling to salvation. The effectual call to salvation. Then add to those words, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You have words like Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. I mean, to even think of the reality that you actually could be somehow secure for a little while and then walk away from it makes everything I just read meaningless. There's no meaning to any of those words at all. Then there's a third reason why, or a third purpose for this great work of security. Not only the glory of God and that Scripture is fulfilled, but also something that we don't often think about, but it is found in verse 13, John 17, 13. And this purpose is that the joy would be full. The joy would be full. And I use the word "the joy" specifically because it's not just any joy. This is the joy that Jesus himself has. Look at it with me, John 17, 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The words here are emphatic. In other words, it's not just any joy, not the joy the world could give, not the joy that even your family could give, not the joy the church could give, but the joy that Jesus Christ himself can give. And his desire is that they would have that. In fact, there's something to point out here in verse 13 where Jesus says, "These things I speak in the world." The word translated here, "speak," is the Greek word laleo. We get the word la-la-la-la from it. The idea is to speak out loud. In other words, when Jesus prayed this prayer, he was not thinking it in his mind. He was praying it out loud for those disciples to hear him. Because he knew that they needed to hear the Son of God interceding on their behalf because they were about to walk into some of the deepest, darkest places they've ever been before. And they needed to know that Jesus was there with them and for them. And so it says emphatically here in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things," all the prayer that he gives here, "I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Arthur Pink said this about this text. He says, "The Savior would not only have his people safe in eternity, but he desires them to be happy here and now. He would have them to enter his joy. It was for a season he would utter this prayer while he was there upon the earth. How he reveals the affections of the great high priest. He might have offered this prayer in silence to the Father so that no one could have heard it, but he offers it publicly so that they will have the gracious, comforting details. But that would not have satisfied the heart of the Lord Jesus to have kept it silent. He spoke audibly so that the apostles might hear him, and he has caused it to be written down too, so that we also might know of his deep interest in us." Such a wonderful word, isn't it? The word "fulfilled" here in this text is a common word in the New Testament. It's the word pleroo. It means to be full or completely full. But also it's more than just being filled up. Like I'm full of joy. There's more to it than that. In fact, the word pleroo is used a number of times in like Ephesians 5:18, where it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's used also in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says to Ananias, Peter says, "Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit." And in both of those cases, what you find out is that the word pleroo is not just filling something up to the brim, but it's the idea of being filled up to the point that you're controlled by it. You're filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God controls you. In Ananias' case, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, he was filled with Satan so that Satan controlled him and he lied to the Holy Spirit. Here in this case, we want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord wants us to be full of the joy that he has so that we can actually be controlled by that joy. Now, the sad reality is most Christians are not so joyous. And it's kind of sad to think about that we're some of the most depressed people on the planet. And I don't even understand that. Because if you have the assurance of this prayer given to us here in John 17, your future is great. No matter what is thrown at you from the sin or the devil or the world, you have the assurance that Jesus Christ is praying for you in heaven, and he's praying for you to be kept through it. And also that he's actually asking on our behalf that we would have the very joy that he experienced. It wasn't that Jesus did not have trouble in the world. He had more trouble than any of us would ever be able to comprehend. But he also had a right relationship with God the Father, and he knew who was in control of it all, who was working out the plan. And so he could actually experience that joy. John 15:11, Jesus even said it like this, "These things I have spoken to you, the disciples, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." There it is again, pleroo, full to the top. And John 16:24, "Until now I have asked nothing in my name. He says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now think of it like this. If it were possible that you could lose your salvation at any given moment, there's no possibility of having joy. How can you have joy if you know that probably before you leave here today, you're going to lose it? Because some of you are going to glutton, right? And so you're going to lose it. Or you're going to have a bad attitude. You're going to have a wrong thought. Or you're going to speed when you go home. You're going to lose it. 100 other things can happen along the way that you can lose your salvation. You literally would be at the point every given moment of losing your salvation, not only for the sins you're conscious of, but also of all the sins you're not even conscious of. There's no way to have joy in that context. But if you know that you are kept by the power of God, and you know that Jesus is interceding on your behalf, and you know that even though the world and the devil and sin may come at you, that you're going to be able to go through that, then you can have joy. In fact, 1 John 1, in verse 3 and 4, gives us one of the statements as to why 1 John was written. 1 John is usually referred to as the book that helps us to have assurance of our salvation, and that is true, because in 1 John 5 it says, these things I have written unto you that you may know you have eternal life. So he goes through all the evidences of what is in a true Christian's life. But then there's another one that's often left out, and that is this in 1 John 1, 3 and 4, that which we have seen, we have heard and declare to you, and also that we may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And then John says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And the point is this. If you are always in a pattern of doubt, and you never are sure at any given moment that you have a right relationship with God, you will not have joy. You can't have it in that context. Joy comes with understanding and knowing what the Bible says about what it is to be a Christian. It also comes with understanding that you are dependent upon God to keep you saved. It's not based upon a human work. You are kept secure by the very power of God, no matter how messy it gets in this world. No matter how many times the devil may assault you, no matter how many times there may be the presence of sin, you can only know true joy whenever you continue in the faith. And you believe what Jesus says in these words. That's why it said in Philippians 1:6 that we are confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And then the great words are given to us over like in 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean, these were Christians that were being persecuted to the point of death. They were in some of the most difficult times they'd ever faced. And Peter writes to them and tells them these words, you are kept by the power of God through faith. He doesn't deny that their faith is involved in it. In fact, that's why we talk about the perseverance of the faith. The faith is involved in it. Your belief in God is involved in it. But you are kept because God enables your faith to continue to believe. Even whenever you go through the valleys and the tough times. And then you have verses like this, and we just talked about earlier, like Romans chapter 8. Wonderful words, verse 34. Says, who is he who condemns? Who's the one who's going to judge us in the future? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, right? And even Paul answers it. He says, it is Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the one who died for you, and furthermore is risen, and even is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. So who is the one that can condemn us? It's Jesus. But what is Jesus doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, and at the right hand of the Father, he's interceding on our behalf. Well, what is he doing up there? He's praying for you. John 17. He's asking God to keep you. He's asking God to strengthen your faith. He's enabling you, like it said in the Gospels, whenever Jesus confronted Peter and he said, Peter, the devil desires to have you. He demands to have you, and he wants to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. And then the conclusion is, obviously, because he says, and when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. The point is that prayer will be answered. And Peter, as you all know, went through some very difficult times at that time, denying the Lord three times, cursing and bitterness. Eventually, the Lord had to find him out there on the boat fishing again. And what does Peter do whenever he's confronted with the Lord on the Sea of the Galilee there? He says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. But then Jesus restores him, right? And he becomes the greatest preacher in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. It's an amazing truth. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, "Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us." And then he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The love that not only died for us, but the love that intercedes for us. You think you're going to be able to do that? You think you're going to do something that Jesus is going to say, "Well, I never saw that coming. Oh, I never knew that valley was going to happen. Oh, I never knew it was going to get that dark in their life." Oh, no, no, no. No, there's nothing like that at all. That's why he goes on and says this in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" What's the answer? No. "Shall distress?" No. "Shall persecution?" No. "Shall famine?" No. "Shall nakedness?" No. "Shall peril?" No. "Shall sword?" No. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." That's because you're full of joy. And you know who's in control of your life. In verse 38, "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then you have the words of John 10, I referred to earlier, that Jesus makes abundantly clear that should give you great joy. John 10, 28, "And I give them," Jesus says, "eternal life." Like James White pointed out, he says, you know, you read through the Gospel of John and sometimes you miss these little statements like this. The fact that it says, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." There's no apostle who can do that. There's no great moral teacher who can do that. Only God can give eternal life. And Jesus says here, "I give them eternal life." Why? Because he is life. Then in verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Ume, I told you this before, absolutely the strongest negative in the Greek language. There's no way to say it stronger. They will absolutely never, ever perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There's no way out once you're in, but because you're in, it's because of him. He brought you in, and he keeps you in. Another one I'll finish up with this morning, and that is this. The other purpose, and there's many more, by the way, we'll finish up next Lord's Day and following, but the other one is this. Not only is the purpose of security for the glory of God that the scripture would be fulfilled and that you would have true joy, the joy of Jesus Christ, but also that the devil would be defeated. The devil would be defeated. Now you need to understand something, and this is about as clear as it gets in Scripture. The devil is not on equal plane with God. It's not like the bumper sticker says, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. It isn't like that at all. It's God votes for you, and he keeps you, period. That's it. Now the devil's going to attack. We know that. The Bible warns us of that on many occasions. He's like a lion that seeks whom he may devour. And he does desire you. I've told you this. He does desire me. He desires to destroy us. He doesn't want us to walk in faith. He does not want us to trust God. He wants us to live in doubt and live in insecurity and live not knowing whether or not we're part of the kingdom of God or not. That's where he wants to keep us. But the devil is under the rule of God. He's under the sovereign rule of God, and he cannot do anything apart from what God permits. And any kind of attempt against you as a believer has been signed off on by God. And the reason why God would allow that is not to cause you to stumble into sin and to fail in salvation, but to strengthen your faith so that you would know that you are genuine in your faith. That's what Peter says. The fiery trials that you go through are not to make you fall out of salvation, but to prove that you're in salvation. In fact, could you imagine a world where there was equal power between God and the devil, and there was no assurance whatsoever that you were truly saved? At one moment you may have eternal life, and the very next moment you don't. Absolutely distressing, depressing, and horrible way to have to go through life. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. The devil does have power. Yes, he does. He's a very powerful being, and God has created him that way and has permitted him to exist. But nevertheless, he cannot destroy you completely. Only God can do such a thing, and he has promised not to. The Bible teaches that the devil may be given permission to afflict us and to tempt us, but he does not have permission for our souls. Jesus' intercession is a means of grace that prohibits the devil from accomplishing what he really desires to do. And he does. He desires to destroy you. But he can't. You know why? The omnipotent God of the universe keeps you, and the omnipotent Son prays for you, and you are kept. As John 17:15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the devil, the evil one. This prayer is answered, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. That's a fact. He will guard you from the evil one. I like what it says in Psalm 121, verse 3 and through 7. It says this, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at the right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. And it's also amplified by the accomplishment of the cross. The devil is a defeated foe. I close with these couple of verses, like 1 John 3:8. It says this, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shares in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus has accomplished this. This is a fact, and the prayer will be completed as you are kept from the power of the evil one. So you are secure for a number of reasons, and we'll have more as we study through the rest of the text. But let's close in prayer this morning.